Blog Talk Radio.
Well, your dadgum government, you saw it so and so's. You got your damn hands in every pocket of my clothes. Well, your dadgum, dadgum, dadgum government. Oh, don't you know? Government, you better pay attention. You're setting up there like a fool's convention. Will you get down, get down, get down, government?
Welcome to Handling the Truth with the Rebel Madman and Tenacity. This is Terry Dodd. I'm here tonight with my co-host, Mike Gaddy, and Mike's going to give us an awesome lesson tonight, I am certain, about how the banksters got thing going right after the this United States was formed. I told Mike tonight that I was going to open this with a prayer, and it might go a little longer than usual because I got a lot on my heart tonight, and I'm really looking forward to kind of putting the world aside and absorbing this lesson from Mike tonight. Mike, I'm really looking forward to what you got to present tonight. You want to say hello?
Hi, folks, and hi, Terry. Of course, you and I have been chatting for a few minutes here. Just want to say hello to everyone and thank them for tuning in, and let your heart go, brother.
Well, here we go. Father, we look around us, we see this universe, we realize the power of your majesty. You created it all. You spoke this universe into existence, and you breathed life into everything that we experience. All that we know, you brought it to be. You're the perfect scientist. You understand science like your level of knowledge is beyond the entire collective of humanity. And we come to you only because we can come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior. It's without him, we have no audience with you because our righteousness would not be able to exist in your presence. And it's only because we can be covered with his righteousness that we can come back to you, as sinful and stupid as we are. Father, we cry out to you tonight. We find hypocrisy everywhere we turn in this life. We see it in our local government. We see it and people wearing masks that have no scientific basis whatsoever. It's not doing anything to help humanity. Maybe it's a satanic ceremony. And we cry out to you to help people who have any heart and any ears that are able to hear. We cry out to you to expose the truth. These deceivers would be shut down. That you would have them prosecuted. You would bring justice upon them. You would convict the hearts of the people. You would help us to stop the shedding of innocent blood. Father, we're in awe of you and your majesty in this universe, and we look at the stupidity around us sometimes, and it is just shocking. We see your word. You've told us the truth. You've given us how this life should be lived, and we see people ignoring it. And sometimes we personally ignore it. So we repent right now, Father. We repent and we want to change directions, and we want our communities and our states we want to change directions because we see where we're headed and it's not good. We know that your desire should be served first and foremost. We know that we need to be in your desire, that we need to be catching the wave that you create and have your spirit go before us. So, Father, we invite your spirit tonight to fill Mike, to fill me, and to fill our listeners. And may your desire be served here on Handling the Truth tonight and every night and every time that Mike or I come onto the radio. We pray, Father, that your spirit would take control and bring a message that is pleasing to you and beneficial to the people. Again, we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, Yahshua. Yah is salvation. That's the meaning of his name given at birth. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Mike, you brought some things, pretty heavy stuff out here that you're going to talk about tonight, and I'm excited to be a student. So, have at it.
Well, Terry, thank you. Thank you so much. And as I was planning this, as I usually do, I stop and go over these things for a couple hours before I actually make the presentations. And I'm going to move this a little bit from what my original plan was. And I think of your prayer, and I also think of Isaiah and the remnant. And I think of the things that have happened, and I think we as a people become too frustrated too many times in too many ways because we do not take into account nature itself as we look at politics and as we look at government and as we look at the things around us. And I think, again, that God's directions to Isaiah are very prevalent, are very relevant to this matter. And, you know, I'm trying to think, the King Uzziah, I think it was, and he was, had a very, the government had turned totally corrupt and had started out good and had started, and it became most corrupt. And God told Isaiah, I need you to go out there and I need you to tell these people and to awaken these people and to tell these people these things that are going wrong. And you need to get out there and you need to get out and do it. And Isaiah, of course, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting scripture directly, but I'm paraphrasing. And so, Isaiah says, yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you want to. And then God says to him, says, well, but I have to tell you something, Isaiah. And he said, what's that? And he said, well, the masses aren't going to listen to you. And I think of that so many times, Terry, as, you know, you and I go about this. We've got whatever listeners we've got are good people. They tune in. They want to listen. Of course, we have some people who were out there who, are ghosting or what have you, and that's fine. But we're not speaking to multitudes because they don't want to hear the message we have. And I think this is something we have to learn to accept, is they will never want to listen to the message we have. And I thought of that as, again, to not to be redundant, but God says to Isaiah, they're not going to listen. He said, but I have a remnant that needs to hear your words. And I look back at my study of history for 30-plus years, in-depth study of history, especially with original source documents. And I look at this, and I've come to realize something, is that the people in 1781 or in 1650, for that matter, human beings are basically no different than they are today. You've got a group of people who want dominion and control over others. And they want to do that because they have a yearning for power and money. It fits right into our history, as we'll get into a little bit later. But it's that yearning for power and money which makes those people want dominion and control over others. And I can remember something my grandfather told me many, many years ago. And he said, you know, he said, we were talking about politics. And he said, well, he said, you do realize, son, the best man for that job is the guy that doesn't want it. And I was a bit perplexed. And I said, well, Pa, you know, I'm sorry, I don't really understand what you just said. And he said, the person who wants dominion and control over others never wants dominion and control over others for anything positive. Because a good man does not want to control other people. A man who loves liberty and who loves freedom does not want to force anything on anybody else. Because that's the part of the freedom that he loves and the liberty that he loves. And he's not going to want to force anyone else to do anything because it's not in his nature. Now, the people who, I'm sure there are a very small percentage, Terry, just like there are today, a small percentage of people who have told the government to take a hike. They're not going to wear a mask. They're not going to do this other stuff. There's a very small percentage, but I believe that's also the small percentage of the population that truly cares about liberty, cares about freedom. Those other folks out there, the other people, the go along to get along, you've got the sheeple, and then you've got the people who want to control the masses. And I'm sure there, like I was going to say, I'm sure there's probably 3 to 5% of the people who actually go out and run for political office who really are altruistic. But the great majority are not. The great majority of people running for office want to be in office so they can control and dominate other people. They want power and they want money. And when they want power and money together, as Benjamin Franklin does, terrible things happen. Can't remember the exact quote, but I remember that quote very distinctly. When Franklin said, there are some people who want power, there are some, in his biography, he said, there are some people who want power, there are some people who want money. But when they want both, then there is always despotism follows in that trail. And if we look around today at the politicians who have brought us this chaos that we're now struggling under, the majority of them want power and they want money. They want both. And therefore, you know, we are never going to vote our way into freedom. It's never happened. No country anywhere has ever voted themselves into prosperity or voted themselves into freedom. And you sure can't tax yourself into prosperity. That is a fallacy. That is as common as 2 + 2 = 4. You cannot tax yourself into prosperity. And Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1 of the U.S. Constitution gave the government the unlimited power of taxation from unlimited means for any reason that they deemed necessary and proper. So the people who founded the Constitution were after power and money. And they didn't want the, you know, they didn't want a Bill of Rights. They didn't want the people to have it. So we drop back and let's look at the banks and how the money came to play into this. And then we begin to see the same thing that we're seeing in government today. It's all about money. Because I've tried to explain this to people the best way I can, but people will tell you, oh, well, you know, I'm going to support so-and-so for Congress. I'm going to support so-and-so for Senate because they're, you know, they're so-and-so. But it's a party. They have party affiliation. And I remember in college asking the professor when people were talking about, well, you know, lesser of two evils, we got to do this, we got to do that. And I said, what happens when we finally end up in an election where we have Hitler on one ticket and Stalin on the other? Who do you choose? Well, I'm not sure that it's any different today. I'm not sure that that's not exactly the same reason. Because the only thing, when has a politician ever called, really, honestly, called people on the phone and said, hey, I know you live in my district. I would just like to know, what do you think about what's going on? What could I do to make your life better? go to Washington and try to go in and talk to your member of Congress and see what they tell you. Try to get a meeting with them. But I'll guarantee you, if you are an executive with a company that could give them campaign donations, they'll have a meeting for you tomorrow morning. That tells us what the whole political scam is about. And the thing that really troubles me, Terry, is the majority of people who really want to get into political office are basically sociopaths by nature, which makes it even scarier. And I think I can prove that all the way back through history, especially in the history of the United States. Because we ended up with two factions, and this, again, is, I think, the huge majority and the minority. And we had the people like Patrick Henry and, to some extent, Thomas Jefferson and a few others that I could name that really, really, truly wanted as much freedom and prosperity for the people as they could get. Then you had the people on the other side who wanted dominion and control over as many people as they could get. Just stop and think. If you are a government and you want to tax people, you want to make sure you can tax everybody, and you want to make sure that no one can actually say, no, I'm not paying taxes. Is there the ability in America today to say, no, I'm not paying taxes? Go to the grocery store, buy your taxes, and say, hey, take that state tax off there. I'm not paying that. Then it's not a voluntary tax. So you pay the tax whether you want to or not, and it's enforced with coercion and threats that if you don't pay it. So as I looked at history and I see some of those people, you know, and I was discussing with a good friend of mine in Arkansas, and we were discussing in a text earlier. When you talk to people about the founding of this country, and everyone has a really hard problem when you start talking about Patrick Henry, because people will tell you what a great constitution we got, how it was the basis of freedom and how it was all of this other stuff. But then when you ask them, why did the most devout Christian among the founders, so named by the founders themselves, they said that Patrick Henry was the most devout Christian among them. And if you look at his life and look at, there's so many, so much evidence to back that theory up. So how do you explain if you say, oh, it's such, how do you explain that Patrick Henry didn't want anything to do with the Constitution and fought harder against its ratification than anyone else in the colonies or the states? How do you go about explaining that? How does anyone explain that? Okay, well, Patrick Henry.
Most people don't even know about it.
Well, that's true. And why is that? Was deception. You know, that would be, if I was teaching a course on U.S. history and starting back at in 1765, if we want to, because that's basically when the entire breakaway from Britain occurred, was in 1765 at the House of Burgesses in Virginia, when Patrick Henry, 28 years old, I think it was on his 28th birthday, as a matter of fact, shows up in homespun attire, and the House of Burgesses wouldn't let him in because he wasn't dressed gallantly with a powdered wig and all the other stuff. And they didn't believe it was really him until he produced the credentials of certifying his election. And so then he was basically told, well, you're a new member of the House of Burgesses. Sit back there in the back and just keep quiet. We'll let you know when it's time to speak. Wasn't in his character. Uh-uh. Not that man. Because he immediately started, as soon as they started talking about the Stamp Act. And the Stamp Act was brought about because the King of England had gone, and England had gone into a great deal of debt in the French and Indian War, and they were going to make darn sure that the colonists paid for it. So they started imposing all these taxes, and the Stamp Act was one of them. Patrick Henry stood up and started making his presentation against the Stamp Act. And what did Edmund Randolph, the governor of Virginia, yell? Treason, treason. thing, the same thing might be said today when people, if people said, hey, this government's out of control? You think the people who would say that person is treasonous, you think it might be the same, the exact same picture again? And good old Thomas, and good old Patrick Henry, he had an answer for him. He said, well, if this be treason, let's make the most of it. They can't explain Patrick Henry. When someone can explain Patrick Henry for me, then I'll be content to accept this government under this Constitution. But you can't explain Patrick Henry. It's impossible. But they don't embrace Patrick Henry. They don't talk about Patrick Henry. They embrace Hamilton, whether he be the white Hamilton or the black Hamilton. They embrace him. Why? Because he was a sociopath. And he and Jefferson clashed mightily in the first administration, constantly clashing because Jefferson saw through what Hamilton was doing. We chartered a bank, 1791. We chartered a new bank. And that was the great battle was when Washington asked Jefferson, why do you not agree with him? And Jefferson says, because it's not in the Constitution. There is no power granted in the Constitution to start a new bank. Now, Jefferson, unfortunately, had been in France during the Constitutional Convention, and he had been in France for much of the Revolutionary War. So he didn't know what had been done to any great detail by Robert Morris, Gouverneur Morris, and James Wilson and others about setting up the Bank of North America and putting the country into so much debt that it was crippled when the war was over. Of course, Robert Morris walks off with $17 million. But Patrick Henry knew this. Patrick Henry had been heavily involved. He knew exactly what was going on. But we go back to Washington. Washington asked Jefferson, what's wrong with us? Well, it's unconstitutional. And then you end up with the classic battle. And if you want to really read Alexander Hamilton's response, the typical lawyer, thousands of words, and he says nothing that makes any sense. But basically what it boiled down to was Jefferson said, look, there is nothing in there that gives you the right to create a bank. And he says, oh, yes, there is. It's the necessary and proper clause. And Jefferson says, well, what's necessary? And Hamilton says, whatever I say it is. I'm boiling it down, but if you read the words, that's basically what he said. And so they end up in a classic battle. It gets so bad that Jefferson actually quits as Secretary of State, resigns and goes back to Monticello. So, but Hamilton is destroying the government because he created the Bank of the United States. Who were the founders of the Bank of the United States?
Well, it's my understanding that Hamilton was one of them, but Gouverneur Morris and Robert Morris were involved, were they not?
There is no record of who the stockholders or shareholders were of the first Bank of the United States. There is no
record. Well, then
record.
That's consistent with the all of the central banks, pretty much, particularly the Federal Reserve. As to who really owns it. I mean, it's been identified, but go find a record of it. Good luck with that.
So it hasn't changed. So under 4 or 5 years of Hamilton's government, and it basically was Hamilton's government. It wasn't Washington's government. Hamilton was running the show. There's so many documents that prove that. It's incredible. Documents from Washington himself, which we've discussed before. So You have an inflation rate of almost 70% in 5 or 6 years. It's incredible. Under this bank. But the bank was chartered until 1811. 1791 to 1811, 20 years. the bank was chartered.
I don't want to break your stride, but to me that says that there was a lot of monetization going on that was not related to being backed by something. It means that there had to be, in order for there to be that kind of inflation, we have to be dealing with some kind of fiat or paper, because that's a necessary element of it. Is you might want to just visit that for a second.
Fractional reserve banking to loan out a lot more money than you have. Gosh, Terry, what if we could do that? What if you and I could set up the Dodd-Gaddy Bank tomorrow and start loaning out money we don't have, and people have to pay us interest on the money that we created out of nothing? And stop and remember that our government has embraced that from day one. That ability to do fractional reserve banking. We have allowed that to happen.
Well, there were people present that understood that was a source of theft of the production of the people. So they had to have control. They had to have enough people that were on the take from day one in order to control a majority vote in the House of Representatives.
Well, a great letter from Thomas Jefferson to George Washington, 1792, I think it's near the end of July or 1st of August, somewhere in there. I'm not exactly sure. But Jefferson is telling Washington, look what's happening here. Hamilton is using the money to buy legislators to vote the way he wants them to vote. Now, will somebody please tell me how that's different from politics in America today? It's the same theory. It's the same thing. They buy the people they want. And now this happens after the Civil War, too. I can show you where that was done, or during the Civil War. The same thing happens. They come in and they create money out of nothing, which gives them the money that they need to buy the legislators that they need to pass the bills that they need passed, whether the people like them or not. Terry, let's take a jump back to 2008, 2009 with the big bailout for all of the banks that were too big to fail. The letters, emails, and phone calls to the members of Congress were 99% against the bailout. Did we get a bailout? And here's the thing that is so amazing. Stop and think about this today. Take your favorite bank, whichever one it is, that got a bailout. Let's, take Wells Fargo, take Bank of America, take any of these banks that got these bailouts that were bought with taxpayer dollars, which were created out of nothing, which the American people are now working to the interest on that money that was given to those banks. And what have those banks done with it? Those banks have now taken that money that was the taxpayers' money to start with, that the taxpayers are paying interest on, and they have loaned it out to the taxpayers again, and they're paying interest on it again. It's mind-boggling that people cannot grasp this in their minds. Is that they're being ripped off. They kept the banks afloat with money made out of nothing, which was loaned to these banks. Then those banks loaned the money out through giving, million-dollar bonuses to their CEOs, several million in many instances. Then they loaned the money back out to the consumer again. So now some people are paying 18-21% on their credit cards, which was the money they loaned to the banks to loan to them so they could pay that interest rate on it. How
Mike, you know I've brought it up. I've brought it up several times, but it's mind-blowing to me that people who are of fairly high level of intelligence and business knowledge, when I tell them that as of March of this year, that the reserve requirement for the banks was removed, I don't see any outrage. We're not under fractional reserve anymore. We're under unlimited QE.
Yes, but they had to do that because there even the fractional reserve wouldn't make it work anymore. And also the other point is this, is that now the interest on the money that the America owes to the Federal Reserve, the income tax, especially after so many businesses have been cut backwards, the income tax will no longer pay the interest on that debt. Forget the principal. It won't even come close to paying the interest, and the money, and it just keeps building up again. And so what is America's response to the fact that they are being ripped off right and left? They go put on a mask and walk down the street like a bunch of sheep. It's absolutely amazing. But anyway, I'm kind of getting away from the lesson. But the lesson, you know, we stop and look at it. The bank charter runs out in 1811. And there was a 24-year period there where the Jeffersonian element and the Jeffersonian ideal controlled the government, 1800 to 1824. We had three consecutive two-term presidents in Jefferson, Madison, and Monroe. Now, Monroe was a true follower of Jefferson. James Madison was the Bill Clinton of the founding era. He went wherever the power was. Didn't make any difference. He jumped ship with the Federalists, and then he went to Jeffersonians because he saw that their power was coming. But regardless, we have 24 years of the Jeffersonian philosophy to some extent. But in 1811, the charter is not renewed. The people do not renew the charter. Now, if it was such a grand deal to have a Bank of the United States, why would they not renew it? So anyway, the bank is not renewed. So then what happens in 1812? Oh, my. But here's the point. When the bank was not renewed, Terry, the stockholders for the bank had to be paid off. All of the interest that was owed had to be paid off to those stockholders. Were you aware of that?
I had heard that.
Okay. They were all paid off the interest. The bank is done. All of your interest that the government owes you has to be paid. So they are paid off. And how did they get their payoff? It wasn't in fiat money. It was in gold and silver. So they have all of this money, and the country is in another financial crunch. It's in a depression, which always happens with these banks, a boom-bust cycle. So we have the country's in trouble. And so anytime you get in financial trouble, what do you do? Oh, well, let's have a war. So we end up with the War of 1812. So then after the War of 1812 is over, and during the War of 1812, several northern states threaten to secede from the Union. And when they were threatening to secede, what did Thomas Jefferson say? An inaugural address. Go if you must. But let's remain friends. If you don't want to stay in the Union, go ahead and leave. If you think it's better outside of the Union, go ahead. That is the very essence of freedom. He said it much more eloquent than that, but that's the essence of freedom. Go ahead and leave. But then Andrew Jackson played a terrible trick on him because he won the Battle of New Orleans, he and his men. He wins the Battle of New Orleans, and so what? Then the war is over. Okay, so now the New England states don't want to leave the Union. The war's over. So they stay in. So then what happens? Well, then there's enough money spread around to where we get the bank back in 1816. So now we've got the second Bank of the United States in 1816. So what begins to happen? Well, they begin to open Federal Reserve banks all over the states of the day. They're opening up these banks. So they open up one in Maryland. And so the state of Maryland says, well, that's okay. If you want to open up your Federal Reserve Bank, or that wasn't what it's called at the time, but it's the same thing. Okay, if you're going to have your bank in Maryland, you're going to pay taxes to the state of Maryland for your bank, just like everybody else does. And so they go down, they actually go down to confiscate the money. Well, gosh, they have a case that goes all the way to the Supreme Court. McCulloch v. Maryland. And so it gets to the Supreme Court. Well, here is one of the wonderful pictures of American history. You've got John Marshall, Chief Justice John Marshall, Thomas Jefferson's cousin. But they don't like each other. But anyway, they were cousins. And so John Marshall is lecturing attorney for the state of Maryland, the attorney general for the state of Maryland. He's lecturing him about what they intended to do at the Constitution, at the Constitutional Convention. And he's lecturing the attorney, and the attorney for the state of Maryland is one Luther Martin. So Luther Martin listens to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court tell him what the founders intended, and then very succinctly, when he finishes, Luther Martin says, with all due respect, you were not. But the classic point, and you try to get people to talk about this one, Terry. What did John Marshall say, a famous phrase that he put into McCulloch v. Maryland? What was that phrase that bring it up today to a federal judge or anyone else and watch them just shrink under the table? You can mention this phrase, or you could mention Patrick Henry, and people run like they're afraid of the darkness of death. What did John Marshall put in that decision that people will not talk about today?
I'm waiting.
The power to tax is the power to destroy. Now bring
wow.
that up when you talk to people and say, okay, that gate doesn't just swing one way. If the state of Maryland can tax the Federal Reserve or the Bank of the United States, Marshall said you can destroy the bank. Then tell me, taxing the people, you are not destroying the people. You're not destroying their freedom. You're not destroying their liberty. You're not destroying their ability to do what they want to. And I know we can hear all these people start talking about, well, what are we going to happen to my schools? What's going to happen to my roads? Well, I always love that road argument, because my comeback to the road argument is, look at all of these people who invented cars. If we go and look at the people who invented the automobile, we don't find one person among them, Dodge, Ford, any of those people who invented the automobiles, we don't find any of them that had total government subsistence to build those automobiles. So here is my point. Do you believe that a people who are intelligent enough to build an automobile are not intelligent enough to build a flat place on which they can drive that automobile? It's incredible the fact that people absolutely will not allow their brains to actually think. They have to embrace emotion. I feel. It's ridiculous. Oh, yes, we've got to pay taxes. Well, any tax dollar, and Jefferson said this much more eloquently than I ever will, but Jefferson said, there is no greater crime in the world than to tax a man to take his money and to use it for things of which he does not approve. How can you even think about freedom or liberty in that context? You can take my tax dollars and go give aid to a country that I don't want you to give aid to. I have no say-so. You can take my tax dollars and fund abortions. I don't want that. I have no say-so. You can take my tax dollar and do whatever the hell you want to with it. I have no say-so with that. But the American people, oh, well, we need to pay taxes. I mean, you know, we need to pay taxes. Look at where your taxes are going. You know, look at the salaries, not only the salaries of what these government employees are making, but, you know, someone asked me one time, said, what if you could make amendments to the Constitution, what amendment would you make? And I would say, well, number one is any government employee should never be paid $1 more per annum than the average payment of every American. The average American makes every year, every week, every day. Nobody in government should get a penny more than that because they don't earn it. Why should we pay somebody to be in Congress $175,000 a year when the average income of the American is like one quarter of that? It makes no sense, Terry, and this government makes no sense. It hasn't made sense since 1787. And I know people are all, oh, well, gosh, you know, that was inspired by God. No, it wasn't. Just because it said in the year of our Lord, 1787. Go ahead.
Mike, for the benefit of my friends here in Parker, Colorado, I'm going to play off of what the numbers you just threw out and let people know that the deputy administrator in the town of Parker is being advertised for this position. For many years, there was no deputy administrator at all. We've done very well without one. Now, all of a sudden, there has to be one. The advertised salary for this deputy administrator in this mid-sized town is $140,000 to a little over $200,000 a year advertised.
Well, you make my point, Terry.
Mm-hmm.
See, this, as long as these people, and that is why if you're using money and power as bait, you're not going to get really good people to come. And I guarantee you, whatever position that is that you're talking about, it will be a political plum for somebody. They're not going to go down the street and find out who is the best accountant in Parker and hire them. There's going to be politics involved with whoever gets that position. And then look at the system that we have set up now. We have a system set up now where if someone in government does something wrong, somebody else in government investigates them. And we know all of the multitudes of these people who have committed crimes who are still in prison, right? And then we've given pardon powers so that if someone does mess up bad enough to be put in prison, like Scooter Libby, we can have someone give them a pardon so they don't have to serve time. Or in the case of Wesley Hubble, when Wesley Hubble went to prison for the Clinton administration, he, as soon as he got into prison, he was given a $200,000 a year salary as a consultant while he was in prison. Months he served in there. Can anybody say payoff? And see, here's the point, Terry, that I can't understand, is we have all of these facts which are bigger than life. We know that these people are corrupt. We know that for a fact. and when are they ever prosecuted for their corruption? I made the statement in 2016. I'll vote in the next election immediately after Bill and Hillary Clinton are tried for their crimes. Cannot continue to support a criminal enterprise and think that it's going to become saintly. It's not going to happen. But one of the things I think you look at history, at least I do, and I go, what if? What if happened? And we know that in 1800, the 1800 election, Thomas Jefferson wins after 32 visits to the House of Representatives, I think, 32 votes in the House of Representatives. Jefferson finally wins over Aaron Burr. Well, before the inauguration, John Adams stacks the federal courts with Federalist judges. And one of those was his Secretary of State, John Marshall. He puts Marshall into the court as the Chief Justice. Jefferson, in his writings, if you look into it, was hoping that when he took office, he would be able to appoint this next Chief Justice, and he had a great man in mind for that position. You have any idea who that might have been, Terry?
Luther Martin.
No, Luther Martin would have been fantastic, I believe, but his choice was a gentleman from Virginia by the name of Spencer Roane. Now, we've all heard about Spencer Roane. His name is very commonly mentioned all the time, right?
No.
Well, who was Spencer Roane? Spencer Roane was a great jurist, the chief judge of the state of Virginia. Spencer Roane was married to Patrick Henry's oldest daughter, Anne. And so after the McCulloch v. Maryland decision in 1819, Spencer Roane starts writing into the paper criticisms of that decision, because John Marshall used the McCulloch v. Maryland to enlarge the powers of government, just like he did in Marbury v. Madison. Every time he got the opportunity, even if it wasn't the subject before the court, he would use that case to enlarge the powers of the federal government. And so Spencer Roane takes him to task, and it gets so contentious, Spencer Roane is ripping the Supreme Court to pieces with his published pieces, that John Marshall has to come back and respond. Can you imagine that today? What if we had had that with the Obamacare decision? What if John Roberts had to defend that publicly in the paper because you had a jurist with the integrity and the knowledge to challenge him constitutionally on that decision? Would the people be better served?
Yeah.
Well, I would, for those of you who are history buffs, I would highly recommend that you go back and read that. That's a classic discussion because Marshall couldn't take it anymore. I mean, you've got to understand that in today's world, how hard would it be to get a Supreme Court justice to come out and defend their position? Because in today's world, we've gotten so far into the rabbit hole, they don't have to defend anything. And John Roberts can come out and say, well, Obamacare is a tax, when the legislation itself said it was not a tax. And in 2000, the Supreme Court can take over an election and tell the state of Florida to stop counting votes. And the people of this country just put on their mask and kept going. They put on their mask of idiocy, kept marching down the road when the Supreme Court had violated every precept of the Constitution when it comes to elections. Because you had the very first contentious election was 1800, as I mentioned before. That goes to the House of Representatives as per the Constitution. Did we ever have another election go before the House of Representatives, Terry?
Don't know the answer to that question.
1824. In 1824, it went to the House of Representatives again. That was a very contentious election. Now, remember that the Jeffersonians had just finished 24 years of domination of the executive office. So you've got the election of 1824. You've got a brand new, well, it's not brand new, but you've got a new U.S. bank, the Second Bank of the United States, now in position. So you've got that, and you've got the 1824 election. Well, who's running for office? Let me see. You've got John Quincy Adams. You have Henry Clay. You have William Crawford of Georgia. Of course, we've all heard about him. I know everybody knows about him very well. He was running, and we also have, let me see, who else did we have running for election back then? Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson was criticized because he was not educated in Harvard or one of those nice prestigious New England universities. And so we have Jackson is running, and they also criticized Jackson in the 1824 election for having been involved in duels. You crossed Andrew Jackson. Old Hickory would challenge you to a duel in a heartbeat. And so people were saying, "Oh well, you know, we can't have that." But what happens is Henry Clay is running, and he's the Speaker of the House. And so Henry Clay, basically, they figure if this thing gets so tight in the election that it goes to the House of Representatives, Henry Clay will win because he's Speaker of the House. His influence there is just unheard of. So he will probably get it. But John Quincy Adams, being this really shrewd Federalist that he is, he contacts Henry Clay and he says, okay, if this ends up in a three-way race, or if it ends up in a contentious race, if you will support me in the House of Representatives, if you're not in the top vote getters, I will make a deal. I'll make you Secretary of State in my administration. Can you imagine politicians making a deal like that, Terry? Who would have ever thought that? But that's what happens. That's the way it happened. And so we end up with John Quincy Adams as president in 1824. 196 years ago, I believe that was. But anyway, that election was very contentious, too. Goes to the House of Representatives. But now we have a precedent. If the election between Donald Trump and Joe Biden goes is so contentious, the Supreme Court will settle it as per 2000 because it is now precedent, and it will be totally outside the purview of the Constitution because it's supposed to go to the House of Representatives. But Old Hickory got so angry. He was a senator from Tennessee in 1824. And Old Hickory gets so angered at this deal that he knows took place to put Adams into the White House. Jackson gets so upset, he resigns his seat in the Senate, and he goes home to Tennessee to build a foundation to become president of the United States, which he did in 1828. And then old Hickory does what?
He pulls the assets out of the central bank. That's what he does.
And then good old John Marshall tells him that he can't do that, and he renders a separate decision, which one of the classic lines, again, in history. What does Andrew Jackson tell him? Mr. Chief Justice, you have made your decision. You have issued your opinion. Now let me see you enforce it. Wow. What if we had people with cojones like that in the public office today?
There'd be some people in jail.
Well, but it's not going to happen because it's too deeply entrenched. The people have basically lost it. The people just want to be comfortable, per Emma Goldman. The people in America don't care anymore. Hey, we'll all put on our mask. We'll all march the straight file right off the edge of the cliff. Just tell us which cliff you want us to march off of. Because we basically have developed the IQ of a box of crackers. So, you know,
and
we listen to the lies
of the information sources that are all controlled by the banksters. But beyond that, even though it's time to shake the carpet, we don't have anybody in position to shake the carpet that's not standing on one of the corners of the carpet.
And how did we get in that mess, Terry? By voting for the lesser of two evils. Because if you vote for evil, by damn, you're going to get evil. I don't care what quantity, you are going to get evil, and you eventually end up where all you have to choose from is evil, because that's what you voted for in the past. So
there's nothing to say to that comment. I mean, it's just a matter of fact of truth. I mean, there's no debate on that.
Well, but we go right back to the same point, Terry. No one wants to talk about this anymore. You know, let's not do this. We've got to be entertained. And to your point, and I go back again, one of my favorite quotes from William Casey of the CIA, 1981. And I quote, "We will know our disinformation program is complete when everything the American public believes is false." Unquote. He said that in a staff meeting. It wasn't a joke, people. We're here today. Everyone hears it today. And all of it is the same beat from the same drummer. I don't care what news you pick up. I thought it was hilarious, Terry. Maybe we can jump ship and talk about this for a second, and I'll jump off my soapbox. But did you see where Fox News, where Newt Gingrich comes out criticizing George Soros and the panelists go nuts?
No, I didn't. I haven't watched any television really for I don't watch much anyway, but I've gotten so away from it that it's been at least a couple of weeks since my eyes were even on any kind of show or even for a few minutes.
Well, I don't watch it. I had to have someone else tell me about it. Our friend Dale, who was on with us previously from Utah, used to be a talk radio and K-Talk radio in Salt Lake City. Dale told me about it, and then I started researching, and I noticed it was disappearing off YouTube faster than a snowball in Tempe, Arizona in July. And it was just poof, 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 it was just disappearing everywhere. But then someone brought it back up and someone mentioned it. Newt Gingrich, I don't know, he was probably setting up, you know, every once in a while one of them has to tell the truth. Or, you know, if it was just total lies all the time, people would catch up. No, they wouldn't. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. But anyway, Newt Gingrich says, well, you know, all this Antifa stuff and all this other stuff, we have to do something about the George Soros. He's financing all this stuff. Oh, man, you would have thought that Newt Gingrich had peed in their cornflakes. I mean, this was just, if you look at the expressions on the panelists, it's unreal. You can't, you know, basically it was, you can't say that on here. You can't criticize George Soros. At least that was the read I got. So much for the fair and balanced.
What show was that on? Do you know what show that was on?
No, I don't. I didn't even pay enough attention. I just watched the little clip. But the expressions on their face when he said George Soros was just absolutely priceless. So if you can't criticize... If you can't criticize a socialist a leftist, socialist, Marxist on Fox News, why do they even have Fox News?
Well, we know that the ownership, News Corp, and everything is a globalist group, and they've been allowed to present the controlled opposition in order to maintain the left-right debate, which keeps everybody basically in the Coliseum.
Well, that be true, but that brings up the other point, and I've discussed this, and you get this blank stare from people again. Does anybody with at least two gray matter brain cells to rub together, does anyone believe that anyone can exist in New York and make a fortune without being tied into the international bankers?
Well, there's certainly a film out there that presents a lot of evidence about where you're taking this right now. So,
I think I sent that to you, didn't I?
You may have. I believe you did. It was a good film.
What?
I'm not sure I 100% agree with the conclusions, but it's certainly a lot of smoke and a lot of spark, and it's certainly possible that there's fire. So.
Well, I don't want to watch anything to where people make conclusions for me. Throw out the evidence, throw out the truth, substantiate what you have said, and let me make my own decision. As soon as they start telling you what you're supposed to think, you're toast. You should do your research. Go do your research. Find out things for yourself. Understand things. Do not believe a talking plastic head on television. I don't care whose channel it's on. So, who else can we excoriate today, my friend?
Tell us a little more about this lawsuit that you mentioned.
Which one was that? Culloch v. Maryland?
Yes.
Well, basically what happened with that is you've got the good old Chief Justice who rules against the state of Maryland and says, okay, you can't tax the Federal Reserve. You can't tax the U.S. Bank. We operate with impunity. So what does that tell you about government? We should have known from that decision, and especially, again, I can't say this too often, especially this part, the power to tax is the power to destroy. And when you put unlimited taxation from unlimited sources in the hands of a central government that the people cannot leave from and do not have an option, you do not have freedom, you do not have liberty, you do not have representative government. To believe otherwise is absolutely delusional. Go ahead, sir.
Well, before I make my comment, and I want to elaborate on something, I think I've got enough time here left. We got about 20 minutes. I think I've got enough to get into it a little bit. But do you have the information concisely as to that opinion? What was the legal justification for that opinion?
Basically, because the government said so, Supreme Court said so, you go along with it.
That's it? No basis
in
law, no...
Oh, there was a bunch of rhetoric. You know, what do you expect? You know, it's like Thomas Jefferson said about the legislature. He said, stack your legislature with lawyers, people who get paid to write and to talk, and you expect them to accomplish anything?
Wow. Yeah, I can see that they just would hit it with rhetoric, because I couldn't even imagine what kind of basis there would be in law for that at all. In after 1913, after Jekyll Island, after they basically put the Federal Reserve into play and then put the fraudulently ratified 16th Amendment into play, which the Supreme Court even stated it gave no new taxing authority, it conveyed no new taxing authority. Hidden in the tax code was a provision allowing for an international contract trust called a complex trust. A complex trust. If you look at a form 1041, rather than a 1040, which goes to the exempt department of the IRS, that 1041 has a list of types of trust, and one of those is a complex trust. And now, if you were to go to talk to a trust attorney, in other words, an attorney who specializes in creating trust to avoid probate or protect property from liability, whatever, these attorneys have not been taught about a complex trust. All they know about are statutory trusts. Complex trusts are a different kind of animal. They're not subject to a state statute or any state law. They're based on international law, and they are what's known as a contract asset international trust. That's a complex trust. Well, this was put in and hidden deep in the tax code where nobody in the normal population would have access to it. And they had some conditions, and I'm not going to have time to get into it, but there's like three different criteria that the wealthy elite frequently had, that you had to have a certain amount of assets, you had to have a certain amount of liquidity, and you had a certain amount of income in order to qualify for certain things. That was kind of their way of creating a private club, if you will. The purpose of this complex trust provision that was hidden in the tax code was to make certain that the central bankers would never have to pay a tax on anything. And you've heard the term own nothing, control everything. You've heard that term, right? I mean, a lot of people have, really. I know mm-hmm. you've been joking during the show about, you're sure a lot of people have heard about this. Well, that's something they have heard. They've heard own nothing, control everything. Well, that's what the complex trust system provides the vehicle to do. And here's how it works. You hear about the Clinton Foundation. You hear about the Ford Foundation. All of these, the Carnegie Foundation. All of these different foundations out there. Well, most of those foundations sit at the foundation of a complex trust system. So you set up a business trust. You set up a family trust. You set up a charitable trust. And you set up a foundation. And the foundation is a tax-exempt entity as long as you meet a certain criteria. The other trusts are taxed pretty high if they have revenues that are retained at the end of the year. So you never have any revenue sitting that was gained in that year in any of those trusts because you pay like 39.6% tax on it. So you have all of these trusts now file a 1041. There is no itemization. Hear me again. There is no itemization of expenses for these trusts. The 1041 lumps all of the disbursements into one item. So all you do is you total what you spent, and you deduct that from the revenues that came in, and then whatever's left over, you donate it to your family trust. In other words, if your business trust develops it, this revenue in excess of what you spend, you donate it to, and therefore it's no longer taxable to the business trust. So the family trust has no itemization. If there's a broken window in a property, or you take the trustee of the trust goes and buys bubble gum with the debit card, as long as it's related to an expenditure associated with the trust or the trustee, it's a part of that single item expenditure. So if there's revenue left over, it's taxed at 39.6%. So the family trust turns around and disperses any money that's left over to a charitable trust. Now, what's the purpose of the charitable trust? I'll get to that in a minute. I'll come back to it in a minute. Same conditions apply to the charitable trust. Anything that's left over will be taxed. So anything that's left over in that charitable trust gets donated to the foundation. So now the business trust didn't pay any tax. The family trust didn't pay any tax. Everything that was dispersed was deducted as a single item, including the distribution. It's a separate item, but it gets deducted as well. So then it all falls down finally to the foundation. Well, what's the criteria on maintaining a tax-exempt foundation? Spend 5% of whatever comes into the foundation that year. Either you can donate it to other charities, tax-exempt organizations, or you can spend it to maintain or improve this foundation. Now, let's get back to this charitable trust, because the business trust and the family trust can now borrow money, or an LLC. Let's say the business trust owns an LLC. That foundation can lend money back to those organizations. Why is that? Because the other criteria for a foundation and maintaining it is that it cannot lend money to a donor. That's the purpose of the charitable trust. The charitable trust is the donor to the foundation, and because any LLCs that's run by the business trust or by the trustees, if they may own a part of those, they are not donating to the foundation. They only donate down through the charitable trust to the foundation. So the charitable trust can never borrow money from the foundation, but all of the other groups can borrow and use that money.
Terry, could I jump in just a second?
I just want you to understand that, and you can jump in, just understand that they hid this in the code so that they would never, ever have to pay a tax.
Absolutely. And the only thing is, I looked at my notes and I've been remiss. One thing I should have covered, I got too carried away. The most critical part of McCulloch v. Maryland, you asked me and it just didn't hit me like it should have. The most critical part was Chief Justice John Marshall said in that decision that the government had powers by implication that were not listed in the Constitution. So the government was the arbiter of its own powers. And that's what set off Spencer Roan and so many others. And it wasn't so much the bank that created the furor. Well, there should have been a lot more furor around McCulloch v. Maryland. But when John Marshall says, because Luther Martin challenged him, and he says, how is the bank constitutional? Not even using the necessary and proper clause, how is it constitutional? And John Marshall said that the government has certain implied powers. So that was one of the greatest breaks in any thought of adhering to the Constitution. That decision destroyed it, because that they have referenced that decision on multiple occasions, that the government has powers that were not listed in the Constitution. Well, if the government does have such powers, then the government is not restricted by anything. Now go back to 1819. That's what, 201 years ago, when it was said by the Supreme Court that the government has implied powers. above and beyond any written powers or expressed powers. And so I apologize for interrupting you because I loved what you were talking about, but I just felt remiss if I didn't cover that, especially since you asked me that question. I felt I would be remiss in not mentioning that in McCulloch v. Maryland.
Well, it's consistent. I mean, it's a stacked deck. Right?
Well, look how many times they have used that. The, you know, look what they did with Roe v. Wade. There's nothing in the Constitution that talks about abortion or anything else, but they had implied powers. And as soon as John Marshall said that the government had powers that aren't listed, are not enumerated in the Constitution, we were dead in the water from that point on. I believe we were dead in the water from the Constitution to begin with. But to say that the government makes up its own powers, at that point, we were toast.
Well, look at executive, what they've allowed with the executive power.
Exactly. And with the, you know, with all the other powers as well.
Do you see any justification for the level of executive power, basically legislating? It's like legislating from the bench, only from the executive office. It's certainly a violation of the balance of power, I would think. But do you see any justification for these enactment of law, if you will, through executive power in the Constitution?
Absolutely not. It's not there. And the judicial powers in the Constitution were very limited until the Judicial Act of 1789, which in Marbury v. Madison in 1803, John Marshall said was unconstitutional. But it's never been referenced as unconstitutional since, because the Supreme Court, sitting the way it sits, the federal courts the way they are, were designed, and the U.S. Attorney General, all of that came about in the Judicial Act of 1789, which amended the Constitution. Therefore, it was unconstitutional. Marshall said that in Marbury v. Madison, but we still, you can call it unconstitutional. You can have amendments which aren't ratified, which are enforced. This whole system is insane, and we're seeing the end result of it right now. Again, my apologies for interrupting you on that run, because that is a very very salient description, and we need to know that as well, Terry. I just apologize for interrupting.
I should add, since I brought all of that up, I should at least add the fact that the government was sued sometime in the 70s, early 80s, somewhere between 1970 and 85. They were sued regarding this hidden IRS code on this on these complex trusts. And this government lost because what they did is they forced them to remove the criteria for setting up a complex trust so that the general public could access it without having millions of dollars of assets, millions of dollars of income, and et cetera. They made it so the general public could do it. However, the people who sued them obviously did not want the law to be changed. They wanted to be able to take advantage of it. So they've quietly made this available, and the language of these complex trusts has been literally copyrighted, so that the only way you can get in one of these by using that particular set of documents is to pay a fairly hefty fee. You know, I know that in some cases it's been set up for as little as like $10,000, but I think the basic minimum, stated minimum, is about $25,000 in order to set one of these up. And they also charge like a percentage, if you will, of someone's annual tax bill. The first year, only 1 year's tax bill, they may charge you up to, let's say, 40% of whatever that tax bill is going to be or a minimum of 25 in order to use their copyrighted system. Now, I believe this could be done without using that copyrighted system, but that's the way it's been done, and they've done it kind of on a hush-hush so that the average person or closer to an average person can set one of these up. And it's still there. The tax code's still there. And so whenever you hear about these foundations, just understand these are not something set up by some attorney who has been trained in statutory law. That's enough. I've covered enough. You got about 5 minutes to get done whatever you wanted to finish up today, Mike.
Well, that was very, very good inclusion there, Terry. It's, you know, I don't know, it's frustrating. It's frustrating when you can look at history, when you can see where the Supreme Court said the Judicial Act of 1789 was unconstitutional. But when the government rules against itself, it's ignored. When the government rules against the people, it becomes law. Anyone who can't see that we are in a totally corrupt system, and I believe at some point, if this world survives, at some point in time, there will be, in recorded history, the United States of America government will go down as the most corrupt criminal enterprise in the history of man. There's no way the mafia could be anywhere near as corrupt as this government is. It is organized crime. And yet the people still will line up, lick boots, and wear masks and do whatever they can do to support it. You cannot support criminals and expect them to turn righteous. It will never happen. Don't know what else to say, my brother. That one's just about got me, you know, again, I wish there were words. I don't know how to reach people who have gotten in, have built themselves this wall of ignorance of which they will not allow anything to come through that comfortable ignorance. And the problem is, I don't care if they destroy themselves. But the problem is that the majority is destroying everybody with this. Because we now have now come to a point in history, the history of this country, where the majority of the people, the majority of the funding, the majority of everything goes to cater a minority of the people. And so if we want to talk about democracy, which is a failed concept, but if we want to talk about democracy, we certainly don't have it in this country. The majority is ruled by the minority in this country. Go ahead, Terry.
Mike, I have a request, and I don't know, I'm going to put you on the spot here, but by the way, I think the first 45 minutes of this show was some of the best monologue I've ever heard from you. I'm going to have to go back and listen to it again and maybe take some notes. And I want permission to steal anything of what you said during the first 45 minutes and use it as my own. So I'm going to ask that permission right now because it was that good. It was that good.
Terry, but thank you, Terry, but
yeah.
It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to me. Go ahead.
I knew you would say that. That's why I asked. I wanted the people here. But I think you should close this with a prayer. I'd like for you to close our show with a prayer. I'll give you a couple minutes here to do it, if you will.
I have always felt like my grandfather taught me that prayers are conversations with God. And so I'm certainly not a minister, but I look back. Lord, I look back and I see your instructions to Isaiah and the instructions to speak to the remnant and that the masses were never going to listen. in my experience, Lord, in the past 30 years, I've never seen the masses pay any attention to any great detail. They would much rather be deceived. And I include the churches of this country in that criticism and in that indictment, that they would much rather be deceived than to follow the true path. And it is as you predicted, Lord, because you said the masses will never listen. You told Isaiah that, and I don't think anything has changed. But I hope that in some way I have been able, and Terry, and with our program, I hope that we have been able to reach the remnant as you instructed us, because that's what I care about. You know, I know that in one of the parts, Lord, that where it was said that you basically said to Isaiah, if you start making a lot of money and a lot of people show up, you're doing it wrong. So we do not suffer that affliction, Lord, and I thank you for that. But give us the power, give us the backbone, and please give me and Terry and the other people who are fighting this battle and taking the word to the remnant, give us the ability to bring that forth, all of our being and all of everything that we are. Give us that power. And stay with us, Lord, and be with us as we attempt to reach this remnant and do the best that we can to follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. We'll be back next Thursday night with Handling the Truth with the Rebel Madman and Tenacity. Good night.
Good night, buddy.
I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.